Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Continuing in where we started last week. Last week was the first sermon concerning this text. Primarily starting in verse 10. I want to read Colossians chapter 1 verse 9. And then we'll go through verse 14. Where Paul says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, since the day we heard of your faith in Christ, you believed the gospel, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will live in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him," or pleasing him in all respects. We could add the word, "by bearing fruit in every good work, by increasing in the knowledge of God, by being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, and by joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom, in that Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now we're looking at Colossians 1:10 and following as a series of sermons entitled "Pleasing God." Pleasing God. Now just the concept of pleasing God, at least from my mind, piques my interest in trying to get a grasp on what does it mean to please God. Well, if we could use a human analogy to help us, when we please somebody else, it's because we're meeting their expectations and it brings a delight to them. I am pleased when my wife meets my expectations and makes boats or whatever is going to make me happy at the time, and it brings delight to my soul. And the other way around as well. When I meet her expectations, I please her, and it brings delight to her soul. Now, what ought to stagger our minds is the fact that the Bible teaches, on the one hand, that men and women, boys and girls, are sinners under the wrath of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who does good. We're called worms and maggots, and it reminds me of the statement I heard John Gerstner say one time. He's R.C. Sproul's mentor, if you ever wondered, why does R.C. Sproul talk like this and lose all the air and wind in his lungs and then suck in some more and start talking? Well, he's influenced a lot by John Gerstner, who spoke like that. And Gerstner was lecturing one time in Philadelphia, and he said, Man is so bad, man is so depraved, man is so sinful, man is so wicked, that he's like a beast. He's not what God created him to be, he's like a rat. And during the question and answers, and some of you have heard Gerstner, you know, he's really raspy, he's like a rat, you know. During the question and answer, a lady raised her hand and said, "Dr. Gerstner, God created man in his image, so I demand that you retract your statement that man's like a rat." And Dr. Gerstner paused, and then he said something like this, "Madam, you're right. I retract my statement. Man is not like a rat. He's worse than a rat." Because rats do what rats were created to do. But we're not the same as we came from our Maker's hand. God made man upright, but all of us have sought out crooked ways or divisive ways. So when the Bible, like this text, says men can please God, Paul's praying that these people over there that are sinners, not like rats, but worse than rats in one sense, can please God. For me, it causes me to ask another question. How is that possible? I know myself, if I'm honest with myself, and sometimes I am. And sometimes you're honest with yourself as well. But nobody's honest with themselves all the time. But if I was honest about myself, I'd have to say, please God. Now, is this the God who has a law that requires perfect personal and perpetual obedience to his law, loving him with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week of my life? Are you talking about that God? Yes. I'm going to please him by doing that? And yet our text says, Paul's praying, and Paul's a theologian, he's not praying against the impossible. He's praying that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all respects by bearing fruit in every good work. I can bear fruit in my life that pleases God, that meets God's expectations of me, and that brings delight to his soul. If I'm worse than a rat, and Gerstner's right, how in the world is that possible? That's where the gospel comes in. It's not possible as we come out of our mother's womb, as the psalmist in Psalm 58 says, telling lies. We don't need to be taught. You know, your parents didn't sit you down and say, now, sweetie, this is what a lie is. And I just wanted to teach you what that was. And if you watch me close enough, you'll probably catch me doing the same thing. Oh, and then your kids go, well, I didn't really want to lie, but you taught me what it was, and your example set for me, so I ended up being a liar. That's not what the Bible teaches. It says we come out of the womb liars, okay? If that is true, how in the world are we going to please God, especially bearing fruit in every good work? Well, here's the way. God had to have devised a way to receive the relatively good works of some people and to be pleased by them, not because they're perfect in and of themselves, either their works or their persons, but because somehow, some way, someone else performed perfect works, perfect deeds, and the result of that those perfect works and perfect deeds on the behalf of these worse than rat ones, that's what God looks at when these worse than rat ones obey him and please him according to this text. That's the gospel. This person here, this righteousness over here, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the eternal Son of God who took on humanity for us and for our salvation. And it's Christmas. You know, what did he do that for? Just to sit in a little manger and have flies around him and have us have a, you know, once a year time where we can give gifts to people? No, he did that in order that he might procure righteousness, that he might obey, that he might love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, 24/7, personally, perpetually, on behalf of other people. And then he died. And he died under the wrath and curse of God. Why did he do that? Because we're sinners, in order that we might be forgiven. So Christ is the righteousness that the Father looks at when he sees the sin-stained works of his Son's Son. What's amazing is that Christians are simultaneously pronounced as righteous in Christ and sinners in themselves. At one and the same time, God looks upon the believer in Christ as perfectly righteous as they're connected to his Son, and yet as remaining sinful. So how does he receive the relatively good works of his children? He receives them filtered through the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage is about pleasing God, and there's four characteristics of pleasing God in the text. You can see them beginning in the middle of verse 10. Bearing fruit in every good work. We looked at that last week. That's number one. Number two is increasing in the knowledge of God. What does a life that pleases God as a believer look like? You're going to be bearing fruit in every aspect of your life. Number two, you're going to be increasing in the knowledge of God. That's what we're going to look at today. Number three, you're going to be strengthened with all power. And number four, you're going to give thanks. Okay, so that's what it looks like, at least in this passage. That's what grace looks like when it comes to a heart and works itself out in a life. A life that pleases God is a life that's characterized by at least four things. bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, receiving strength and exhibiting that strength through our perseverance and thankfulness to the Father. So we're going to look at the second one today, increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice, first of all, the action. Paul says a life that pleases God is a life that is increasing in the knowledge of God. What does it mean to increase? We know it in the painful physical way when we have to put our belt on the next hole, or we can't wear that dress. Not we, you ladies. Can't wear that dress. I never put a dress. Can't wear that dress that we used to. And we increase, we expand. This means to grow. To increase means to grow, or to, maybe a better word here would be develop, increase, or develop, accumulate something more and more, and as a result, your mind develops. Notice as well, this increasing is a way of life. Just like bearing fruit is a way of life, this increasing in the knowledge of God is a way of life. And increasing in the knowledge of God assumes that whatever this knowledge of God is, they already had it. Okay? He doesn't say, now start learning about God, which isn't a bad thing, by the way. This is not to start knowing about God, but to increase in knowledge that they already possessed. So that the gospel, when it comes to a soul, it both deposits saving knowledge and it causes the increase of knowledge. Listen to Colossians 1, 5 and 6. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard of this hope, in the word of truth, the gospel, verse 6, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Okay? So it comes to individual souls and it gives them the knowledge of salvation, transforms them. Okay? But those souls who end up living in communities called churches, the gospel constantly produces more fruit in them. It's just not that you get saved and you go, wow, I get a fire insurance for heaven, and then you go off and it doesn't change anything about you. No, when the gospel comes, it not only gives you entitlement to glory, it also bears fruit in the life. And here's one of the fruits, increasing in knowledge. So God is pleased when his children grow and develop, their minds develop, in terms of accumulating more knowledge about him. So he wants his children not to be intellectually stagnant. He doesn't want our minds to be inactive. He doesn't want them to be sluggish, dull, or stale. He wants our minds on the move. God wants our minds to be ever increasing and always being stretched. Now, that's not very popular, is it? Because, like the person once said, I when I go to church, I don't want to think real hard. I think real hard all week. I just kind of don't want to think that hard. And you might think it's funny. I didn't, because it was aimed at my Sunday school teacher. And I was going, what? And struck my pride as well. But that's just a bad attitude. You want to check your brain out at church? You want to ooze and feel? We all have feelings and emotions, right? And in their proper place, they're fine, okay? But you also know that sometimes your feelings and emotions are whacked out, aren't they? Our feelings, our emotions, our hearts, it's connected to our minds, okay? The mind is primary. It's first. It's the rational faculty that brings in information, and then that information informs and ends up inflaming the heart, the affections, and then the affections, the heart, the emotions, that's what impels, moves us to action, our wills. It starts, though, with the mind. So the action is increasing. God wants the minds of His children to be constantly increasing. Notice, secondly, the sphere. What does He want our minds to be increasing in? Well, the text says the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. That's what He wants us to increase in, the knowledge of God. Now, as I mentioned before, feelings. Are feelings bad? Not necessarily. God made us as emotive creatures. It's fine. We can't get out of it, as a matter of fact. He made us as volitional creatures as well. That means we make choices. Okay? We decide to do certain things. But it's often the case that people, they want to make Christianity either the religion of feelings or the religion of doing. What is Christianity? It's a feeling. And Christians and everybody here that came here this morning, you're just emotionally weak. You're an emotional basket case. By the way, I admit all this stuff. I'm all that stuff. But you come to feel certain things. Christianity equals feelings. Some people think that way. Other people think, no, Christianity equals doing. What is it? What's Christianity? It's something you do. Okay, so there's this feeling and doing kind of thing. Now listen, Christianity isn't something we do. It's something that God has done. Okay? God has sent the Son, the Savior, to the world. Christianity is a religion revealed by God that we believe. And so, first of all, it's a rational religion. It starts with the cranial aspect of our being, our minds, recognizing that God is, and that He's glorious, and that He's powerful, and that He's divine, and that He made us in His image, and that we have inescapable, innate knowledge of God in our souls, but it doesn't help us. It makes things worse. Christianity says, all that's true, everybody recognizes that, but I have sent the remedy. That's what Christianity is. It's the remedy. It's the knowledge of the remedy of the problem between God and men, namely with the fact that we're sinners. So Christianity isn't just feeling and doing. It has those aspects of it, okay? But this text says you want to please God, you want to meet God's expectations so as to bring delight to Him as a believer in Christ, then increase in the knowledge of God. In other words, God wants our minds at work. Listen to Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay, now, if that's true for believers in Christ, and that's who Paul was writing to, how much more is it true for those of us who are still in the state of being worse than rats? Okay? Lost. Creatures created in the image of God with rational faculties who do not give thanks, who do not give praise, who live for ourselves instead of Him, who act as if everything that is revolves around a tether pole, and I'm the tether pole. And then everything has strings attached, and it's all about me. If God wants His children to be transformed by the renewing of their mind, they still have problems. Believers' minds are still stained and polluted by sin. How much more so those of you who live for yourself and don't give a hoot about God? Someday you'll give a hoot about God, and it'll be too late. But today is the day of grace, so repent and believe the gospel. Peter also tells believers, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So when a person comes to Christ in repentance and faith, I'm a sinner, I need help. Yeah, there's a lot of people with a lot of problems around me, okay? But I'm done with judging other people and making everybody else worse than me. I am the chief of sinners. It's me. When people come to that acknowledgement and go to Christ in faith, believe the good news, believe the message of the gospel, it's not to give up their minds. Okay, that's what some people think. Christianity is give up your minds. No, we have our minds need to be transformed. We need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, one of the prophets, Hosea, God speaking through this prophet, Hosea, chided the people, scolded the people, because they knew about God, okay? But their knowledge of Him was not experiential, not practical knowledge. It didn't affect the way they lived. They just had it. You know how that is. You come to church every week. Maybe it happens to you. It happens to me. You get information, and it just kind of sits there on the Sunday shelf. And during the week, what it does is it accumulates dust and over time some rust. But then Sunday comes up again, and you go, oh, I guess I should go to church. You come into church, and a little of that old knowledge gets maybe renewed or refreshed a little. Maybe a little pledge, a little dusting happens. But then again on Monday, nothing really changes. You know, that's not the way we're supposed to utilize knowledge. There is supposed to be this increasing mental apprehension of more information about God who has revealed Himself in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, slowly but surely working its way from our mind, affecting our heart, impelling us to move and live in a way that pleases Him. Notice not only that this increase is to be in the sphere of knowledge. Notice that it is the knowledge of God. Okay, it's the knowledge of God. Now, in one sense, and I've already said this in the sermon, everybody knows God. They know that He exists. Paul says that in Romans chapter 1. God's made it evident to them, within them. We have souls. We're created in the image of God. We have inescapable, innate knowledge that He is and that He's powerful, but it doesn't do us any good. Matter of fact, the general knowledge of God based on creation that everyone has actually gets us into more trouble. Because, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. Now, this is not the kind of knowledge Paul's talking about, the general knowledge of God. Because the people he's talking about here, they heard about this hope that's laid up for them in heaven. They heard about this hope, which I think, by the way, that hope is not what I'm hoping will happen, but it's the hope that I hope in, namely, capital A, I think it's Christ. They heard about Christ in the gospel, okay? And they believed it. They already had the general knowledge of God. He's talking about the knowledge of God as God has revealed Himself in the gospel as a Redeemer, as a Savior, as merciful, as kind, as forgiving. You don't learn about forgiveness from God's creation. You don't go up in the mountains, you look at a big tree and you go, wow, God's forgiven me of my sins. Look at that tree. Or look at that snow. Look how white it is. That must mean that God's cleansed me as white as snow. You don't learn about the gospel from the trees or the stars or the snow. The gospel, the good news that God is a redeeming God, is recorded for us and not out in the creation. And it's not in our hearts by nature. It's in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. That's the knowledge that he's talking about. Specially revealed knowledge in the written Word of God. You want to please God? Then you'll increase. You'll become more and more of a theologian. Basically, that's what he's saying. I didn't want to put it that way, but I'm going to put it that way. By the way, speaking of R.C. Sproul, and he's right. Everyone's a theologian. You're either a good one or a bad one. And the type of theologian that's going to please God in this text is not the theologian that knows all about trees and the scientists. The geologist, which, by the way, you can please God by being a scientist and a geologist. That's not what he's talking about here, though. He's talking about specially revealed knowledge in the scriptures, ultimately, of the Old and of the New Testament. So it's not generic knowledge. Just knowing that God is, and acknowledging it, and maybe acknowledging it more and more, and maybe even writing books about it. It doesn't necessarily help you. You know, a lot of people acknowledge that God is, write books about it, and go to hell. In October of 1965, when I turned 4 years old, I didn't know this, but a man named Paul Tillich died. If you've never heard of Paul Tillich, that's probably good. But Paul Tillich was a famous theologian. He was actually of German descent, stood against Hitler, then moved over to the States, taught at several seminaries, has big books. I don't think I have. Actually, I think I have one Paul Tillich book. I might. Wrote big, thick books, little books, articles all over the place, lectured all over the world, all about God, okay? Had some new thoughts about God that he wanted to share with people. And he was a bright, a very sharp, intelligent, intellectual. Okay, he was not a dummy. He died in 1965. But even though he wrote a lot of books about God, and he was known around the world as a great theologian, he was also known as a womanizer and unfaithful to his wife many times. By the way, she's unfaithful to him too. Upon his deathbed, she offered to read the Bible to him. You know what he said? No, thank you. He had all his knowledge of God. It didn't help him, did it? After his death, she returned to their home and opened his locked drawers. She was assuming that when she opened these drawers, she was going to find manuscripts of unpublished works that she could probably get published for her husband's sake, or for God's sake, I guess. What she found there, actually, here's what she says. All the girl's photos fell out, letters and poems, passionate appeal and disgust. Besides the drawers, which were supposed to contain his spiritual harvest, the books he had written and the unpublished manuscripts all lay in unprotected confusion. I was tempted to place between the sacred pages of his highly esteemed life work those obscene signs of the real life that he had transformed into. Pleasing God by increasing in the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God that Paul Tillich had, that great theologian, isn't the type of knowledge that Paul's talking about. You can acknowledge God is. Most people do. By the way, there was a long survey done, it was several surveys, and they put all the results together from 1960 to 1995, and there was only 9% of the American population that didn't believe in some form of theism in terms of creation, either theistic evolution, that is, God created things and created the evolutionary process and it goes on, but still theism, or Christian theism, out of nothing, God spoke everything into existence and then preserves it by his power. But very interesting, only 9% of the people said, no. There were some form of atheists over that time. So most people in our day acknowledge that power, God, is, and that he made everything. I can't explain all the details of it and all that, but most people would say, yeah, sure, but it doesn't help us. I mean, just think of that. 91% of our country, let's just say 81% of our country, acknowledges generic theism in terms of creation. Okay? What good has that done us? Well, somebody say, yeah, but we live in the greatest country in the world. We got prisons, and they're closing it down. We got a lot of prisons. What are they going to do with all those prisoners? They should send them to San Francisco,
Sacramento sometimes. We got a lot of problems. There's divorce, there's murder, there's a lie, there's cheating, there's stealing, there's hatred. There's all kinds of trouble in our country, isn't there? And yet, most people acknowledge some sense of the divine. Doesn't help us. On the last day when we stand before God in judgment and we say, hey, I have in my life, I gave lip service, more than lip service. I really believed that in generic theism, God is, God made things. Won't that be, isn't that helpful to me? Oh, great and awful judge. I don't think we're going to be speaking like that at all, by the way. But people think that way. All I need to do is just give generic lip service to the fact that God is and that God made things. Well, Romans 1 again. Go read that text if you're wrestling with reality and God and what do I do about life. Read that text. Everybody has that kind of knowledge deep down. And Paul says, but what we do with it is we push it away. We can't get rid of it, but we push it away and we redefine things and we actually worship and praise instead of the Creator. We turn things upside down and we worship the creature, either other creatures or ourselves as the center of things. So generic acknowledgement that God isn't going to help you. It's not like you're an Einstein. Hey, at least I'm smart enough to admit that God created things. Then listen, we're born with that innate knowledge. That's a gift from God. That's not the type of knowledge he's talking about here. He's talking about knowledge that's connected to the revelation of the glory of God in the incarnation of Christ, the gospel, and how that knowledge of sins forgiven, of glory attained by another on my behalf, how that knowledge penned for us in both the Old and New Testaments is to come into our minds and inform us and give us proper categories of thought. God is, God made everything, man was created in his image, man fell, Adam was my head, my representative, I'm in trouble, everybody else is in trouble. Unless God does something about it, we're doomed. God has done something about it. He started doing something about it, actually, from before the world began. But in space and time, he gave a curse upon the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. And ironically, when God was cursing the serpent, he actually gave a promise that a seed of the woman would come and destroy the work of the devil. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? That's the type of knowledge God wants us to grow in. Who he is, what he's done, what he's going to do. How do we know those things? We know those things because he has revealed them to us in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. So, a life that pleases God is one that has this as an overarching characteristic. Here's this overarching characteristic. The mental accumulation and practical implementation of the knowledge of God that he has revealed about himself in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, culminating in the glory of God in what he does through his Son, the Redeemer of God's elect, in bringing many sons to glory. God wants us to be Bible theologians. That's what pleases him. Now why? Why do you think that? Oh, just so our heads can be big. Okay, so we can walk around tilting, you know, but staggering with knowledge in our head so that somebody pokes a hole and knowledge comes out. We blow people away. They go, wow, you're smart. And they just want to get away from us because we're impractical. Is that why? Does God just want to have his people's heads swollen? Why did God create everything? Here's why God created everything. This is going to sound weird to some of you. You ever ask that question? Why? That's a big question. Why is there anything other than God? Did he have to make things? God was lonely. You ever felt lonely? Man, I wish somebody was here. I wish my buddies were here, or my friends, or my family. Because you're lonely. Was God lonely? No. Why did God make everything? You know why God made everything? To show off. That's why. God wanted something outside of himself to enjoy self.
Now, we're not like that. We think that way, though. I want other people to enjoy me, which isn't necessarily wrong. But we are not the objects. We are not altogether lovely, are we? No. But God is. Perfect glory and majesty. Persons of the Godhead communing with one another in loving relationship from eternity. This creation is a spillover of that. Okay? So God wants His creation to delight in its Creator. And as His people understand His Word more, what does it cause? You know, the more information we get about, let's just say me, okay? If my life was like this, wide open. Everything I thought and have ever done was an open book. And you guys knew about it, you'd be going, eh. And you too. Just think of your life. It was an open book for us to, we'd be reading it up on the screen, like I said last week. Okay, Jim, you're next, Jim. But Carlos, you're up to, whoa. You did that? You thought that? See, the more information we would get about each other, it wouldn't draw our hearts to each other, would it? You know what it would do? It would make us go home from church. I knew it. I knew it, honey. I knew he was like that. Pastor's right. He's worse than a rat. I knew it. I knew they just dress up. It's all external. I knew it. If we got more the more information we get about each other, the more challenging it is to like each other, right? It's just the opposite about God. The more knowledge the believer has about God, the more they want. The more knowledge you get about me, the less you want. I don't want to know anymore, Pastor. It's hard enough as it is. Okay? You give me one more ounce of that kind of knowledge, and I'm out of here. It's the opposite with God. You get another nugget here and there, and you go, if that's true, then, and you start putting things together, and this diamond that we're analyzing becomes more intricate, more glorious, more awe-inspiring, more humbling, more adorable. So a life that pleases God is one that has this as an overarching characteristic, the mental accumulation and practical implementation of the knowledge of God that He has revealed Himself about Himself in the Holy Scriptures. And the more we know of God in the Scriptures, as humble, penitent believers in the Gospel, because Colossians 1 is about believers, okay? The more we know about God, the more we'll want to know about God. Christianity is all about what God has done in Christ. The Bible is all about what God has done in Christ. When Christianity becomes all about personalities and about high-profile leaders and about marketing strategies and management, you know that we could market our church as a multi-site campus church? We got multi-campuses. We got more than one campus. Our church is less than a year old. We started it in a living room, and we grew so fast, we have to have two buildings now. Of course, we don't tell them there's 50 or 48 people in the morning, and we got sick and tired of sitting in the swamp land in our living room and launched out in faith to get a little teensy room that you can hear jingling and jangling in the back and a beeping sound and all sorts. We don't say those things. We could market this as a huge ministry. Matter of fact, you ever seen like posters with Pastor and Mr. and Mrs. Pastor, and it's just all this explosive language and bright lights, and they're always dressed really nice, and they both have PhDs from who knows where and all this stuff. Quite often there's like 8 or 10 people in their congregations, and they just make a lot of noise. It's all about people as far as leaders, persons, personalities.
kind of like Hollywood, you know? If you're pretty, if you're buff, if you got a sense of humor, we can market that, man. We can really push that. But you know what Christianity is? It is, it's not man's marketing strategy. What it is it's the promotion of the gospel in the world and the glory of God revealed in the incredible condescension and humiliation of the eternal Son of God in becoming one of us and enduring difficulties and trials and tribulations and temptations and yet never giving in to those and being attacked and mocked and rushed through a mock trial and then crucified like a common criminal and laughed at and scoffed at and put a mock crown, you know, put on his head and beat into his head and they were laughing and spitting, all those things. That's what Christianity is about. Christianity is not about come and believe what we're thinking because it'll enrich your life in all areas. And you can claim things and speak things like new cars into existence. And you can speak money into your account. And you can be like God. You can. That's what they're putting up there. It's all. That's not Christianity. That's American Pentecostalism promoted through television and radio and wherever else. It's a religion that's filtered through the American dream. That's all it is. All you got to do is go to a third world country and say, hey, what do you think of TBN? You know what? I hope this goes on the internet. That's the Trinity Broadcasting Network. You go to third world countries where there are true believers. There are. Okay? We're not like, this is not New Jerusalem here. There are believers in other parts of the world. I met a Pentecostal pastor in Zambia. He was sitting, there was about this many people, this many pastors, okay? And there was one Pentecostal way back there. He's about 10, 15 years older than me. And I was lecturing on the Ten Commandments with primary reference to the Sabbath. And there was a Pentecostal pastor there. And afterwards, he comes up to me. He says, brother, I'm learning. This is great. I said, how are you here at a Reformed Baptist, Reformed Theological Training Institute? And you're a Pentecostal. That just doesn't seem to fit. And he says, many years ago, reading my Bible and looking out at my church, I realized my people don't know anything. We feel a lot, but we don't know anything. Every week depends on how I feel. If I feel good and I get fired up, then they're going to feel good and get fired up. But if I had a bad week, I got to fake them out, which you got to do. It wasn't based on truth. So he started studying. Ended up at a bookstore someplace. Somebody gave him a copy of a real old document called the 1689 London Baptist Confession. He started reading it and he says, that's what I'm going to teach my people. He started teaching the Confession of Faith to Pentecostals who didn't even know their Bibles because of him. Okay? And so anyway, this is the guy I'm talking to. I said, well, what do you think of American forms of American Christianity? He says, well, my first exposure to it was on the television. You know that there are two stations in our area that are on the screen 24 hours a day. Only two 24 hours a day. One is run by the government, and the other is from Orange County, California, TBN. And he said, so that's my first exposure to American evangelicalism. And he said, for a third world country where there's 16% of the population there dies of AIDS in Zambia. I think it's Zambia, yes. He said, for a third world country, to see what I could see on the TBN and all the claims they were making, who wouldn't want that? There's a pastor and his wife all dolled up and they got everything. They're having these guests. It looks like a palace they're in. And they're making money, and they have jets, and they fly over the place. Who wouldn't want that? He says, but that form of Christianity only works in third world countries for one person. You know who that person is? It's the preacher.
who convinces the people that the more you give, the more you'll get. As he drives off in his car and you walk home in your sandals. To go home to your satellite, which, by the way, I saw grass and dirt and some wood huts that had clothes hanging out in the clothesline and a wash basin where they washed by hands and then hung them. There was an electrical wire going to the house, and there was a satellite sitting on the right on the edge of these houses. So the people would go home and they'd watch this stuff, and you're living in a third world. What do you want? Things. And what? How do you get things? Well, you embrace this form of Christianity that, by the way, is not Christianity. So that's just a digression. I don't know where that came from, except this. The type of Christianity that we're talking about doesn't have bells and whistles and flash. And, you know, it's not going to make you famous or me. It's just the old way of the Word of God, proclaimed to the people of God in dependence on the Spirit of God every week, slowly but surely. By the way, you ever calculated, if I go to church every Sunday and then I get really bold and go twice every Sunday and I hear a sermon 50 minutes, 60 minutes, and I hang out once in a while with Christian people, and I read my Bible, and, you know, they got a book table. Every once in a while, I'll grab a pamphlet or maybe a book, or a friend will give me a book worth reading. There's books, and then there's books worth reading, okay? There's books, and then there's books worth reading. You keep doing that over time. You know what happens? If you're a believer, you increase in the knowledge of God. You don't stop. Some of the older brothers, the senior servants in our congregation could tell you that. You keep growing, you keep meditating, you keep accumulating, your soul expands. You get older and you say, I've only just begun, or however that goes. I've only begun to begin to know who this God is, who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not about bells and whistles. It's not about mountaintop experience after mountaintop experience after mountaintop experience. It's about bearing fruit in every good work, increasing the knowledge of God. And in the midst of bearing fruit, in the midst of increasing in knowledge, you know what you'll find happening? Being strengthened. That's the third characteristic of a life that pleases God. And then what happens? Giving. See, the Christian says, I've been saved. God has given me eternal life based on the righteousness of another. I'm thankful. I want to show that. I want to show my thankfulness. What am I going to do? I'm going to try to bear fruit in every good work. What am I going to do? I'm going to increase in the knowledge of God. What am I going to do? God's given me a bunch of promises that he's going to help me. So I'm going to be strengthened. What am I going to do? I'm going to give thanks. That's a life that pleases God. Now, there's no way to please God. No way apart from Christ. These people that Paul was writing to were believers in the gospel. That's the first thing. You've got to understand that we're sinners and that the Savior of sinners is the one mediator between God and men. And you turn from a life of sin to him with all your sins. Isn't that amazing? God doesn't say, okay, I want you to turn from that world's wicked ways. And then, if you have a good week, you know what? I'll be merciful. If you have a good 6 days, not even a whole week, just give me good 6 good days. You know what? I'm gonna be even more merciful. If you turn from your sinful, wicked, worse than rat ways, okay, and you give me 24 hours of the good life, then I'll forgive you of all your sins. I'll cleanse you from all your unrighteousness. I mean, some people think that's the gospel. Here's the good news. If I just clean up by church time, by Sunday, I can get over there and get my sins forgiven. The gospel is not, you're bad, get better, then come.
Okay? The gospel is, you're bad.
Come as you are. Don't clean up. Don't think that cleaning up's going to get you there.
If cleaning up's going to get us there, why did he send his son in the first place? Why didn't he just say, clean it up?
And then in the end, I'll receive it.
The gospel's such good news. We come foul to the fountain. You know, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. We come stinky. We come as maggots. We come as worse than rats with our tails and our horns and our wicked ways. And we come penitent. That means we come acknowledging, I'm messed up. That's not right. That's wrong. And we come to a mighty Savior who is willing, able to save. He has pity on us. What's the next line of that hymn? One of my favorite little clauses. Joined with power. I need a powerful Savior to come into this clinkety-clankety soul and wash it of its unrighteousness and sin and filth. That's exactly what we have in Jesus. Filled with pity, joined with power. So come to Christ if you have. If you have, keep coming. Increase in the knowledge of God. Find ways to get Bible information to your soul. You know, there's that story of a guy I know. He was going to a Christian college, and they were amazed. Hey, you've only been a believer in Christ for a few years, and now in your junior year, you're, what's the guy that's the head of the college dorm wing, whatever that is, you're a dorm manager. And you have to be esteemed by others to get into that position. Your classmates have viewed you as a, you know, this great mental giant, and you've only been a Christian for like 3 or 4 years. How'd you do it? He said, I go to church every Sunday. I go in the morning for Sunday school. I go for morning worship. I go for evening worship. Whenever I can, I go to my pastor's house or my brother's house or my sister's house. I go. I use means. It happens. Over time, you increase in the knowledge of God. And if you're increasing in the knowledge of God, you know what you'll want to do? You'll want to increase in the knowledge of God. The more you know of Him, the more you want to know of Him. The more you know of us, the less you want to know of us. The more you know of the beautiful, of the incredible, of the perfect, of the holy, of the eternal, of the high and lofty, of the creator of all things, of the one who out of nothing, with no existing materials, without consulting any planning commissions, or asking if we wanted to be created, the one who spoke and it was done and it stood fast, and the one who because of that solicits and deserves and earns our obedience and our love and our worship. The one who, even though we don't give that, causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on both the just and the unjust. There's a world of idolatry and a world of idolaters out there, and there's a room full of idolaters that I'm speaking to you right now, and yet He's merciful and He's kind and He doesn't obliterate us. And why isn't the last judgment here already? He's got purposes of grace and mercy. He wants more sinners to come so that they can have this knowledge and they can grow and accumulate in the knowledge. And what affects the mind then goes and informs the heart. And when the heart is informed with proper knowledge, it gets swollen. It gets inflamed. It's got to do something. It's got to say something. And so the life has changed. That's what God wants. He wants it from His own children. And He offers it to His enemies in the gospel. Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus Christ, and this increasing in the knowledge of God is staggering. That all men know You is a given in the Scripture. It's clear. You've been created in Your image, and yet we're fallen. We suppress that truth that You are, that You're eternal and powerful. That's the truth that we all suppress. And if we suppress it, that means we know it. So we all have that knowledge, but it doesn't help us. Actually, it hurts us. Gets us in worse condition, worse preparation for the judgment day. Certainly, that's not the knowledge that you want us to increase in. It must be other type of knowledge of God. And so we thank you for that other type of knowledge. Redemptive knowledge. The knowledge of God the Redeemer revealed for us in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Help us to increase in that knowledge. We pray in Jesus' name.